Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15, the end of Mark 15, and Mark 16 is where we'll be today. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, that will be on page 580, 580. And believe it or not, after I think we started October of 2023 walking through Mark's Gospel, and we've taken a couple of breaks. But today we will conclude our study through the Gospel of Mark. And if you're new with us or visiting with us today, let me tell you, our steady diet is that we are taking God's Word and letting it speak and guide everything that we do. So, customarily, we are taking entire books of the Bible and walking through them in our Sunday gatherings. And we're letting God's Word guide where we go instead of any whims of man, okay? And so that's what we've been doing here in Mark as we wrap that up today. Now, think about how many times in your life have you found yourself thinking the thought, you've experienced something and you think, I would not have believed that if I didn't see it with my own eyes. You had something like that happen, just something crazy, and it's like, even you think about going to tell someone else, and you're like, they're not even going to believe me. They're going to think I'm crazy, because it's unbelievable, right? And sometimes when we have that, or we hear someone else, especially, let's be honest, some people have some tall tales, right? It's kind of like the old fishermen, right? You don't believe any of their stories. But when we encounter something like that, how powerful that is. Today, as we think about the resurrection, one of the key things that we're going to see is Mark gives a lot of space here to these people who witnessed Jesus' death, witnessed the empty tomb. And as we see him working that out, we see that there's a lot of people experiencing this wouldn't have believed it, right, if I hadn't seen it myself. So today, we're going to start in verse 42 of chapter 15, and then we're going to read through chapter 16, verse 8. Now, let me give us a note here before we jump right in today. Mark's gospel, as it's printed in most of our English translations today, has something unusual here, right? If you look after verse 8, you probably see a space and some type of note that says some of the earliest manuscripts conclude with 16 verse 8 or something like that. And so let me just really quickly explain what's going on here. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, of the Gospel of Mark, do not include verses 9 through 20. And we believe the consensus among scholars today is that those verses were added sometime later, not by Mark's inspired hand. So, for our purposes today, we will conclude with verse 8 and believe that that is the end of Mark's gospel. That is not because there's something troubling. That is not because we can't interpret these verses and apply them and all of that. Just as we study the manuscripts that we have there, we believe that's where it ends. So, with that out of the way, let's read together today, starting in verse 42. When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. When he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us?" Looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Today, as we see the powerful truth of the resurrection, last week we saw his death on the cross. Today we pick up with his burial, the resurrection. And as we see that, I want us to consider one question. One question today, which I believe is the most important question in all of life. Did Jesus really die? And did Jesus really come back to life? So, first thing we must see today is that Jesus really died. Jesus really died. You can't bring back to life someone who wasn't actually dead. And so, one of the common objections that some people will try to have as they try to discredit the resurrection is that, oh, he was just unconscious, or it just looked like he was dead, or X, Y, or Z. So, we must establish, did Jesus die or not? So notice, looking at the printed text on your page there, from chapter 15, verse 42, through chapter 16, verse 4, we see the burial of Jesus. We see the women going to prepare, to anoint his body in the tomb. We see a lot of lines there devoted to those things happening, right? And then from verse 5 through 8 of chapter 16, we see the actual resurrection. I counted the lines, okay? Chapter 15, verse 42 through 16, 4, we have 36 lines of text. Verses 5 through 8, we have 16. The reason I'm emphasizing that is you see that Mark is giving a lot of space here to what seems like a smaller detail of they put him in a tomb. But remember, Mark's writing this in the 60s AD, 30 years after Jesus' death. Mark has heard the objections to the resurrection. He knows his audience, primarily Roman Gentile Christians here. He's heard the objections. He's heard the attempts to discredit this. And he's writing with an intentional focus to show and to verify and to give evidence of Jesus' true death. Okay? It's almost like he's providing the death certificate here, right? When one of us dies, our loved ones, our next of kin, someone is going to get a death certificate, so that they can prove that we're really goner, okay? Mark is writing this to prove Jesus' death, because his death is essential to the gospel. It's essential to the resurrection. So let's look at the witnesses that Mark gives us here. It's a diverse assortment. We see Joseph of Arimathea. Did you catch that it says he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin? Now remember, maybe you're not familiar with this word Sanhedrin. It's the Jewish ruling council. The Sanhedrin were the ones on the night of Jesus' arrest. And Judas comes and betrays him. Jesus is arrested. They bring him to a nighttime trial. We talked about this a few weeks back. That was illegal in almost every way, according to Jewish customs. But that trial was before the Sanhedrin. And so we see them condemning Jesus to die and sending him off to Pilate to get this Roman order of execution. But that very body, the Sanhedrin, we see this guy right here who's a member of that, a prominent member of that. And now we learn that he is seeking the kingdom and that he's not acting in secret here. He has to go, did you catch the word boldly? He has to boldly go to Pilate and say, can I have his body? Pilate, which, did you catch how like indifferent Pilate seems here, right? Pilate acted like he wanted to be the right guy, right? He acted like he didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he gave in to the wishes of the crowd. He sent Jesus off to be condemned to death. And then yet here, Joseph comes to him and asks for his body, and he's like, oh, is he dead already? Like, he's totally removed from the situation. He's not there. He's not watching. He doesn't know what's going on. He has to get the centurion, who's the next witness here, centurion, to go and to tell him, yes, he is dead. Remember the centurion from last week? We believe it's the same one, the Roman soldier, a commander, who was there at the cross. And the moment Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. You tell by the way that Jesus died that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. We see these women. We see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, who's also Mary the mother of James mentioned here. See these women. We saw them at the end of the crucifixion scene up in verse 40 and 41. It says they were watching from a distance. It says these, it gives us a little bit of a note. It says these women, when Jesus was ministering all throughout Galilee, most of his public ministry, they were there. They followed him. They took care of him. So they witnessed his death on the cross from a distance. We see now, as we get to the burial, that they were there from a distance again. They were watching where he was laid, the tomb he was placed in. So that they could come back. They had to wait till Sunday because he was buried on Friday evening just before the Sabbath began. And so the Sabbath was from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. So they had to wait until the Sabbath was over to come and to anoint Jesus that they wanted to do. So sunrise Sunday morning, they're going to do this. And of course, we see them witness the empty tomb. We'll get more to that here in a moment. But they're not mere bystanders, right? They're hands-on here. We see this with all of these witnesses who we have a Roman soldier, we have a member of the Sanhedrin, and we have women. And we consider the diversity of that. We consider the prominence and the lack of prominence. And we have both extremes represented here. And we see that in all of this, Mark is writing and is drawing in these accounts to show us how Jesus was truly dead. We also see how these, what turned out to be ordinary disciples. These weren't the 12, okay? The 12 ran away hiding. They're not here at this scene. These are ordinary people. Even Joseph has some prominence in the Sanhedrin, but he's just an ordinary person here. These ordinary disciples are used in a very specific, very special way here. They're hands-on. Joseph is taking down Jesus' body, preparing it for burial. He's giving of his own resources to buy the linen to wrap his body in. He is using his family tomb that is probably there for him one day to lay Jesus' body in. We saw last week this centurion was the first person in this whole Gospel of Mark to declare Jesus' identity as Son of God. God used him. We see the women here were used in a special way to witness the empty tomb. We see they've bought of their own resources these spices to anoint Jesus' body. And we'll get to that more in a bit as we see special things God pulls together there. But while the 12 have fallen away, Judas has betrayed Jesus, the others have scattered, and Peter has denied knowing him 3 times on the night of his arrest. But these ordinary disciples are here. They're being used. And sometimes we can get caught up sometimes in a status. And we think about how we follow Jesus, how we worship him. We can look at and view one person's service to the Lord as more important than another, or one person's platform as more substantial than another. And I'm here to say, as we look all throughout the Bible, the normal way that God works is through ordinary people. Yeah, there's some extraordinary figures in the Bible. But the way we see them as extraordinary is because of what God did through them, not where they began, right? We think about God choosing and taking people and choosing to use them for his glory and working out his grace and his majesty through them. Think about people like Moses. We think about people like David. We think about people like Paul. And in these situations, we see that it is God who radically transforms a person and radically works for his glory, for his name, in otherwise unremarkable people, right? So, before we move on, I don't want us to lose that. Seek to live your life as an ordinary disciple of our Lord Jesus. Ordinary is not a put down. Ordinary is not a diminished role. It is a member of the family of God. It is a son or daughter of the one true King. And it is a member of his global church coming together, bearing the gospel to take it to the nations. To take it to our neighbors. So, be ordinary followers of his. And the things that he does through you might seem ordinary, and they might seem extraordinary. But in your discipleship, in your bearing your cross, taking it up daily, just walk in these ordinary graces and disciplines. So, Jesus really died. Second, Jesus really came back to life. So we get to Sunday morning, the third day, and it's the women who become the central witnesses here now, right? And it's important to understand, in Jewish courts in this day, a woman's testimony would hold almost no value. So consider, if this is all some just ploy, if this is all fiction and made up, it would make zero sense to make women your chief witnesses here. Because in their minds and in their system at this time, that would not hold the weight. But in the kingdom of God, in His grace, once again, He's using the less likely to magnify who He is, to magnify His saving grace. So we see that here. See, they come, they're ready to anoint Jesus. They're to anoint His body. Imagine the grief, imagine all of the emotions they're dealing with. And so they're coming, they have the spices. Does this remind us of anything else we've seen recently here in the Gospels? Let me refresh our minds. In Mark's Gospel, we saw it back in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. It was on the Wednesday of this Holy Week, right? Jesus died on Friday. 2 days before that, on Wednesday, we see this woman who comes with very expensive perfume. It's probably a family inheritance type thing. And she pours it over the head of Jesus. Those who were around were indignant. Like, why would she waste that in such a way? But here's what Jesus said. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. This woman, we know nothing of, came and saw who Jesus was, came and saw what was to come. Because he's told them, he's predicted his death. At that point, and she gave everything she had to anoint him for burial. So as we get to Resurrection Sunday, the women coming to the tomb, they're preparing to anoint his body, but he's already been anointed. It turns out this woman that all the important people said was crazy was the last and only one to anoint and prepare his body for burial like this. So when the women get to the tomb, you imagine, like, we think like this, right? It shows us this kind of ordinary nature, right, of them following, is as they're trying to figure out, okay, when we get there, how are we going to get the stone off the door? How are we going to get it open? It's kind of a just this human element here that Mark adds in of reminding us, like, these are just ordinary ladies here, and they're going, they believe they're called to do this, and then they get there and the stone is gone, which probably causes a whole range of other emotions, right? Have vandals come? What has happened here? And then when they walk in through the opening, and they see, verse 5, they see a young man dressed in a white robe sitting right on the right side. It says they were alarmed, as they should be, right? As they should be. There's supposed to be a sealed tomb with the body of Jesus. Instead, there's an angel. He tells them, don't be alarmed. Now, some of the other Gospels, Mark only talks about the one angel here. In other Gospels, we see that there were two angels. That's not a contradiction. Mark's just only talking about the one here. But his words to them, you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Making it really clear, right? Here's who you're looking for. I know what you're here for. We see the Lord's hand and everything happening here. It says, He has risen. He is not here. He tells them, see the place where He lie. There's probably inside this tomb, which is cut out of the rock, right? There's probably kind of a bench there where His body was. And he's saying, come, look, see the place where He was. See the linen that's folded there. But the tomb is empty. He's not there. He's risen. We saw last week Jesus died, and He died as He said He would, as a ransom for many, as the payment of the penalty for our sins. The other Gospels, when as he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." In his death, his work, the Son's work in salvation, was completed. And then now we see that the Father, God the Father, has accepted that payment for the sins of all who believe in him and raise Jesus back to life. That the Father has raised the Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the effects of all this. If we believe that Jesus really died and Jesus really came back to life, then the next place we go is that you can have eternal life. Here's a reality. Like, I noticed, I think it's a result of, like, if you click on one church advertisement for an Easter service, you start getting more and more of them, even from, like, states that are thousands of miles away, and it's like, I don't understand that. But, you know, a lot of those talk about how great, how everyone should come to an Easter service today, and a lot of them promise just a great inspirational message. I don't think I have an inspirational message today. I have a gospel message. But if you're apart from the gospel, it's an offer of that. But if you reject the truth of the gospel, then this message is not inspirational. This message is one of condemnation. Is if we believe the message of the Bible, if we believe the resurrection and all of the Bible, then that becomes everything in our life. That is our everything. It is our only hope. It is everything that we have. But if we reject it, whether or not we believe it or not, the reality is that anyone who is apart from Christ is a slave to sin, and that the just payment for their sins is eternity in hell, separated from God, with no end. First Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. In the beginning, I read verses 1 through 11. A little later down, this whole chapter is about the resurrection and how it affects us in our salvation. I encourage you, maybe later today, to read all of 1 Corinthians 15. But verses 20 through 22 says this: "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Adam, the first man, sinned against our holy God. And we have all of us but Jesus that have lived on earth since that day, have sinned against God. And in sin we find death, but in Christ we find life. We look forward to our own resurrection, that we will not just die and spend eternity in heaven, but there will one day be a bodily resurrection when Jesus comes back the second time. We will be resurrected and given new bodies and enter the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity." What a gift that is. What an amazing reality that is. Notice here, verse 7, the next thing, the only other thing here that we see the angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." We mentioned it earlier, but since Jesus' betrayal in the garden, the disciples have scattered, as Jesus said they would. He said they would all fall away. And in the midst of telling them that, he also told them in chapter 14, verse 28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then right after saying that, he told Peter about how Peter would specifically deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. So in the same conversation, Jesus is telling the disciples, "You're all going to fall away. Peter, you're going to deny me. I'm going to die. After I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And then the angel here is telling the women, "Go tell the disciples," and he singles out Peter, okay? So we saw in chapter 14 that Jesus singled out Peter about how Peter would fall away extra spectacular, okay? And here again, the angel singles out Peter. And so he's singled out in his sin and denial, and he's singled out in grace and restoration. His sin is not the final word. The disciples falling away was ordained by God here. It was known. Jesus knew it would happen, and in the same breaths he's saying, "But I'll rise and I'll go to Galilee ahead of you. We'll meet back up. We will be there together." How often do we believe that sin is the final word? How often do we believe that something different from what the Lord tells us in his word is reality? But the angel here is telling them, "Go, find the disciples." Even though they've been totally absent, they weren't at the crucifixion, they're not here taking care of Jesus' body, they're not doing any of these things. They've abandoned him. They're in hiding. But the angel is saying, "Go and find them. Tell them he's gone ahead of you. He's done as he told you." What beautiful words we find in the Bible is when we see God working, and it says, "as he said he would, as he told you." The Lord is faithful. He works as he says he will work. We can trust in that. We can rest in that. The disciples got scared and they abandoned Jesus, as they didn't understand. Even though they had spent all this time with him, they still didn't understand what was happening. They still were fearful. The women, as they're leaving here, they're afraid. But the Lord's grace is bigger than our fears. It covers our fears. And the Lord is working in and through us in all of these things. And our sin doesn't have the final word. Let's consider that in two categories here. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you've trusted in him purely on the basis of his grace received by faith, not by your own works, you've also experienced that your life is still lived in the flesh, and that you still wrestle with sin, right? And maybe you found yourself in a period of sin where it's kind of, you've kind of like the disciples here, fallen into this sin, or you're not seeking after the Lord in it. Well, let me remind you, if you're truly in the Lord Jesus, you were not saved by your worthiness. And so your sin can't remove you from his hands. Just like your worthiness did not bring you into relationship with him, your unworthiness does not remove you from relationship with him. It's not about you. It's about God's love for you. It's about his miraculous work for your salvation, and how good he is to do that. And so, believers, when you sin, Rest in his grace. Rest in the fact that his salvation has covered all your sins. And repent of those sins. Turn from those sins. Don't continue to sin as if it doesn't matter. The other category is for those of us maybe in the room, maybe listening online, live, or at a later time, who you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. Maybe you know a whole lot about the Bible. Maybe you know a whole lot about Jesus. Maybe you have gone to church your whole life. And maybe everyone around you believes that you're a believer in Jesus, but you know that that's not the condition of your heart. Or maybe it's any other circumstances. If you're apart from saving faith in Jesus, and you hear these words, it's also true for you that your sin does not have to be the final word. Now, there's a difference there. If you're already a believer, I'm saying your sin is not the final word. It's covered on the cross. It's paid for, and you're raised to new life in Jesus. But if you're still apart from Jesus, right now your sin is the final word. But if you come to Jesus and receive the gift of his salvation, your sins will be removed, your transgressions wiped away as far as the east is from the west. Right now, your sin condemns you to death, but Jesus' blood is the offering for your sin, but you must believe. You must trust in him. You must turn to him. If you do, we see 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. He makes us new. He gives us new life. What a gift that is. Knowing that the best is yet to come. We get this abundant eternal life that begins now. We're sanctified when we come into relationship with him, but it's not completed. We're still living on earth. We're still in these broken bodies. But one day, we'll enter into his presence. And we will know no pain, we will know no agony, we will know no regrets. And if you don't yet know that hope, if you don't yet know, as 1 Peter 1:3 says, the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, let me invite you to receive that hope. Let me invite you to today call on Jesus for your salvation. As we close out today, in a moment we'll sing one final song as we close out. But do you remember that question that we started with? That I posed to you that I would argue is the most important question that we can deal with in all of our life. It's the question, did Jesus really die, and did Jesus really come back to life? And if you answer no, that's your ability to do. No one can force you otherwise. But you must know. To say no is to reject Jesus. Okay? There's no middle ground here. There's no Jesus was, oh, he was good, but I don't think this is quite right. Or I worship Jesus, but these facts are a little misconstrued here. No. There's no room for that. There's no ability for that. To say Jesus did not really die and Jesus did not really rise from the grave is to reject him outright. If you say yes, then the only answer, if you truly believe that Jesus died and rose again, is to repent of your sins and believe in his saving grace. And if you have not done yet that yet, there is no better day than today. If you have, let's worship him as we sing. Let's worship him as we consider how do we take his gospel to those around us who are dying without hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we rest in you. You are the God of salvation, and we have rebelled against you. Lord, when we were still slaves to sin, you sent Jesus to die for us. Not because we were righteous or worthy, but because you're gracious. Lord, we worship you. We worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship Jesus, the risen Lord. And Lord, we pray earnestly for you to be the God of salvation to those who are apart from you. Lord, I pray also for our dear brother and sister Bob and Ruth and whatever's going on with them right now at this moment. Pray for their health. Pray for you to comfort them. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for allowing us to live in a relationship with you and to do it in the context of the local church. It's a gift that is such a treasure. Love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.